And we'll get into our Bible study. Father, thank you for this body. Thank you for the work you're doing. Thank you for your word. We are excited to get into Leviticus 24, to see what you had to say to the Leviticus priests about how they were to take care of the things that were in the tabernacle and this one account that arises. And we're excited to hear what it means to us and how we are to live today based upon what we find way back in the book of Leviticus, the Old Testament. We want you to be lifted up in our lives. We want you to be empowered in us. We want you to touch the lives and the hearts of people that are around us. We want our lives to matter for the gospel. We pray that you'd fill us with your Spirit and that our lives would make a difference. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. So we begin chapter 24 with verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Command the children of Israel that they bring to you pure oil of pressed olives for the light, to make the lamps burn continually outside the veil of the testimony in the tabernacle of meeting. Aaron shall be in charge of it from evening until morning before the Lord continually. It shall be a statute forever in your generations." So notice that verse 2 ends with the word continually, and verse 4 ends with the word continually. And there's a lot here in these first three verses. The candlestick, when you walked into the tabernacle or you walked into the temple, would have been the first thing that you saw. It was large, somewhere around 6 feet tall. It had seven branches that broke off of it. Some believe it looked like a menorah. I think that's the common thought today. In Rome, there is a carving of the Romans carrying away the candlestick or the candelabra, and it looks like a menorah. So probably most likely it was. Others believe it had a different shape to it. You would notice then the table of showbread that would be off to your right. You would notice the table of incense in front of the giant curtain that was in the back of the holy place. The curtain was 30 feet tall, 15 feet wide, and 6 inches thick. When you think of the veil, behind the veil, we think of the wind blowing, a veil on a porch, the veil kind of flopping in the wind. No wind was going to move this veil around, unless it was the very wind of God that was going to do it. Behind that veil was the Ark of the Covenant. Now, the priests, the book of Leviticus is just that. It's a book written to the Levites on how they were to prepare sacrifices, how they were to prepare their garments, how they were to prepare themselves to be able to give the sacrifices, how they were to be holy and pure, how they were to make themselves holy and pure, what happened if they got unclean, and how they were supposed to make themselves clean again. It speaks so much to us because the Bible says that we are a kingdom of priests. We have been called and sent out by God to represent Him to a world, even as these priests were called to represent God to these people. So we have been given that responsibility as well. When they were to prepare this light, the first thing that we notice is that the people were to bring an oil of pure olive, a pure olive oil to the priests, so they could fill up the bowls in this candlestick and provide the fuel that was going to light this candle. And it was going to go on continually. If you go to Jerusalem, the Temple Mount is what stands out. Today, there is the Dome of the Rock. If you stand on the Mount of Olives and you look back at the Temple Mount, you will see the East Gate, and up above it, you will see the gold Dome of the Rock, and you will see the walls of Jerusalem that go around it. It is, by far, my favorite view in the entire world. If you can get away from all the tourists and all the people trying to sell you pictures up on the Temple Mount, if you could find some alone time. Me and my wife went there 7 years ago, or around 7 years ago, and we spent 7 days there, just in Jerusalem, just hanging out. We didn't go with a group. We just went for a vacation. Our vacation was to Jerusalem. We just went and hit the coffee shops, hit the shawarma shops. We went over to the Mount of Olives and sat down one evening, and just while the sun was going down, overlooked that view of Jerusalem. Now, the Mount of Olives, the Kidron Valley, the Temple Mount, and then on the other side of that, Mount Zion, all there in Jerusalem. Well, the Mount of Olives is called the Mount of Olives because there are olive groves all along it to this day. And there needed to be olive groves because they had to make oil from the olives to be able to light the candle continually. And when we think of Jesus on the night that he was arrested, he gets up from the upper room, which is in Mount Zion. He would have walked past the Temple Mount, maybe down through the Kidron Valley, through to the other side, to the Mount of Olives, and he went into an olive grove, Gethsemane. Gethsemane means the place of the olive press. And there he was pressed. And it's there that they would provide oil, no doubt, for the temple, because the people were to bring pure olive oil. So it makes sense that next to the Temple Mount, one of the mounts would be called Mount Olive. It'd be the place where they get olives to be able to make this oil and crush that oil and make it. Oil also symbolizes the Holy Spirit. Everything in the temple had been anointed. You have been anointed. Jesus was the anointed one sent by God. He, the Holy Spirit, came as a dove and landed upon him. And you have been filled with the Spirit. No one can say Jesus is Lord unless the Spirit of God is within you. And then Jesus said, wait in Jerusalem for the Holy Spirit to come upon you. There's a lot of argument today among people about whether or not the baptism of the Holy Spirit is a real thing or the filling of the Holy Spirit is a real thing. It doesn't matter to me what you want to call it, but the Bible shows us that the Holy Spirit comes upon people to empower them to be able to be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. And so the Holy Spirit is symbolized in this oil that provided the fuel for the light. Well, you and I are the light of the world. And I don't think I'm stretching it when I say that that candlestick in the holy place, in the tabernacle, later on in the temple, is a symbol of the church. Because Revelation tells us that Jesus walked among the seven candlesticks. And he wrote letters to seven churches. And the candlesticks represented the seven churches that he wrote letters to. I think it was the church of Ephesus that he said, unless you repent and remember and return, then I will remove your candlestick. He would take the candlestick away from them. It's interesting because the church at Ephesus was completely and totally orthodoxed. They believed everything proper and correct. But remember, they had left their first love. It was their relationship with God that was waning. And Jesus said, I'm going to remove your candlestick unless you come back to me. God will not continue on in our lives, even though everything might be orthodox, and we slip away from that relationship with him. It's all about that love. It's all about having that relationship with Christ. And so if we are the light of the world, as Jesus said, and as he gave the Sermon on the Mount, he said, you're the light of the world. You're the salt of the earth. Then he said, a city set on a hill can't be hidden. And you don't light a light to put it under a basket. You and I have been lit by him not to hide, but to shine for him. We're like the candlestick, the light of the world. The only way that we're really going to shine for him, and if you think today I'm not shining for him, you got to have the oil to be able to, they got to have the fuel to be able to shine for him. You got to have the Holy Spirit. I think of the 10 virgins trimming their wicks, and remember the 5 foolish virgins didn't have oil. And when the bridegrooms came for them, left them behind. We need to have the oil of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Lord, give us the Holy Spirit. Empower us, fill us, allow us to shine for you. It's not power so that you can show off with the gifts of the Holy Spirit. It is power to be witnesses for him. That's the fuel that we have to shine continually. Jesus wants us to shine all of the time. Not just at church, but while we're driving to church. For me, not just at church while I'm teaching, but while I'm driving between campuses. And I'm late because I always am. It's like every week I'm saying the same thing. I can't get out of here early. I just can't get out of here early enough to be able to drive to the other campus. And so as I'm weaving through traffic, I'm thinking, I hope none of these people are on their way to the other side. I hope they don't pull up and see my truck sitting there and go, that's the truck that cut us off. That's the truck that went in front of us and sped by us. Which means I need to get more disciplined, right? In getting done on time so I can have a leisurely drive to the other side. But the truth is that we're to shine as lights everywhere. Always. We're always shine as lights. Whether we're at a movie, whether we're having dinner somewhere with friends, whether we're hanging out at a party, whether we're at a wedding, whether we're here at church, whether we're at work, we're at the office, we're at school, we are his representation. We are the church that has been given the keys to the kingdom. We won't be able to do it continually unless we're filled with the Holy Spirit. We can't do it by the power of the flesh, because the things of the flesh, the Bible says, will never accomplish the things of God. You can't do it by the flesh. The world doesn't need more cool, uber hip Christians. Although if you're cool and you're uber hip, more power to you. Being cool is like being 6 foot tall. You either are or you aren't. There's no in between. And when someone who's not 6 foot tries to be 6 foot, well, he's got to do something. He's got to wear lifts or cowboy boots. I'm 5'11". I wanted to be 6 foot. So for years, I wore cowboy boots because it made me 6'1". It's just a little bit taller. Well, sooner or later, someone knows you're posing. Someone knows, I know why you wear boots, man, because you want to be taller. I have a friend of mine who's 6'4", and he wears cowboy boots and a cowboy hat. And with both of those, he's like 7 foot tall. It's like it should be outlawed for you to be able to wear the boots because you're just too tall. You guys know him too, right? Tony Gendreau from the Calvary Chapel White Mountains. But being cool is the same way. If you're cool, great, more power to you, you're cool. But if you're not, you're trying to be, you just say, like, you're not. No matter what you think. You think I'm dressing cool, I'm looking cool, I'm cool. No, you're not. Just be yourself filled with the Spirit of God. What he needs is more people that are living for him, that are sold out, that are saying, Lord, I give you my life and I want to live for you. And God will do an incredible work in you, around you, and through you, in your homes, in your lives, in your work. God will be seen by people around you. Lord, let us shine for you. Let us shine for you all of the time. Let us not hide it. Let us not put it under a basket. Let us always try to reveal who you are as we are sent out by you. Verse 4, he says, he shall be in charge of the lamps and the pure gold lampstand that is before the Lord continually. Third time the word continually is used. God wanted to make the point, continually. This thing's to be on all of the time. These priests are to watch out for this, trim it, take care of it, continually. We need to watch and make sure that we are filled with the Spirit. We need to pray, Lord, give me your Holy Spirit. If we're not sure whether or not we've been given the gift of the Spirit, we need to pray and ask for it and allow God to manifest himself. The Bible says that he will manifest, show you by manifesting a gift inside of you that you have received, the gift of the Spirit. I don't know what that manifestation would be in your life. I know what a lot of people want. Most people want to speak in tongues. They're looking for manifestation. They're looking for speaking in tongues. The Holy Spirit gives gifts as he wills. The Holy Spirit does the work he wants to do. And when we try to force it to happen, God does different things at different times and different seasons to different people. We just want to be a part of what God does. Instead of trying to force God to do things the way we think we want them to be done, we need to surrender to him. Lord, what do you want to do? I want to be a part of what God's doing within a generation. Not a part of what God did in a generation past, but what God's doing today in our generation. And to be filled with the Spirit. Now in verse 5, he goes on now to the bread of the tabernacle. And they're continuing care for the bread. He says, you shall take fine flour and bake 12 cakes with it. 2/10 of an ephod shall be in each cake. These are pretty big pieces of bread, by the way. They're pretty big loaves of bread. The table of showbread was another piece of furniture that was in the tabernacle. It was a type of the fellowship that we are to have with God. They took bread, they brought it into the tabernacle, and they sat it down. And it was presented to God. And there's always bread on this table. And the priest would come in, and they would take portions of that bread, and they would eat it. They'd eat it there in the presence of God. It was a type of fellowship. The closest thing that we have to the table of showbread today is the table that we go to as a church on the first Wednesday of every month, communion. We are approaching that to fellowship with God. We are remembering that in a very real way, our sin was on that cross with him, that he fellowshiped with us and we fellowship with him. It is also a symbol of how important dining was, eating with people, was in their day. It was a time of fellowship. It really is a time of fellowship in our day as well. You have a meal with someone, you sit down and you talk with them. If you don't know them, you get to know them. If you know them already, you talk about how their day was, hopefully. Taking time to gather together with them. God says, I want a relationship with you. That's why Jesus said, Revelation 3:20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and dine with him and he with me." He's saying, "I want to sit down and have a meal with you." Isn't that awesome? I want to come in and I want to dine with you. I want to talk to you about your day. I want to let you know what's on my heart. I want to fellowship with you. I want to interact with you. And so they had this bread that was in the temple as a sign of this fellowship with God. And I love that in the Old Testament times, there is this symbol very, very prominent in the tabernacle that speaks of that fellowship with God. Because often we think of the Old Testament as being very ritualistic, being just rituals and the law and not a real relationship. But the more you study Leviticus and Deuteronomy and Exodus and Numbers, the more you learn that it was about knowing God. It is in Deuteronomy that we're told to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And it's earlier in the book of Leviticus that we learn that we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. It's all about relationships. It's about our relationship with God, and it's about our relationship with one another. We turn it into do's and don'ts. But the do's and don'ts come out of the relationship with God. If we love God, then we want to keep his commandments, the Bible says. Jesus said, "If you love me, then you're going to want to do what I say." It all comes out of a relationship, the do's and don'ts. You love your wife, you love your husband, it directs your behavior. You love God, it directs your behavior. You love one another, and it directs your behavior. So we're not walking around going, "As a Christian, this is what I do, it's what I don't do. I think these Christians are not doing what they need to do." You know what we need to do? We need to love God, and everything else will flow out of that. Everything God wants us to do and everything God wants us to be, it's even a sign to the world that we are truly his disciples, because they will know that we are disciples by the love that we have for one another, loving God and loving one another. And I love that here in the book of Leviticus, there's this symbol of the showbread that they were supposed to take care of. Now it goes on to say here in verse 6, "You shall set them in two rows, six in a row, on a pure gold table before the Lord." Some people think that they were stacked up. Some people think they were in rows down the table. Who knows? It says two rows, so I tend to think in rows down the table. But these are, again, large cakes. "You shall set them in two rows," then verse 7, "and you shall put pure frankincense in each row, that it may be on the bread for a memorial, an offering made by fire to the Lord." So they were to take frankincense and they were to sprinkle it on the bread. I don't know what frankincense tastes like. Frankincense was an herb that they would put into incense to burn it. Incense is a symbol of prayer. So they were to take this fellowship, this bread that's a sign of fellowship, and sprinkle it with frankincense, sprinkle it with prayer. Prayer is, you can't be really close to Jesus, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and not talk to him. Not in a way of, you know, shame on you, bad Christians, you're not praying enough. But in the way of, if you want to get to know somebody, then you spend time with them. You want to get to know God, really know him, know his heart, know what he loves, know what he hates, then you got to be with him. Go for a walk with him. Sit out in your backyard, 10 o'clock at night when it's 98 degrees. At least the sun's not beating on you. Find some time to sit down in a room just by yourself. Jesus called it a prayer closet. Just find a place to get alone and sit down before the Lord. John and Charles Wesley's mother was a real prayer warrior. She didn't have any place to go. They lived in a one room, like cabin kind of a thing. So when she would pray, she would put her apron over her head. And the boys knew, leave mom alone. She's praying. She prayed for her boys. Charles Wesley became a hymn writer that we still sing some of his hymns even today. Even in our church, we sing some of his hymns. And of course, John Wesley became one of the greatest preachers of his time. He began to preach the gospel, and it offended churches so much they kicked him out. And so he went into the fields and began to preach. He just began to preach a relationship with Jesus, inviting him in and surrendering yourself to him in the fields. And thousands of people would come to watch him preach. And he preached to them in the fields on horseback. What an absolutely cool setting for Bible studies, isn't it? Have your Bible out on your horse, preaching to the crowds that are there to hear what the Lord had to say. I think that what God did in their lives was connected to the prayer life of their mother. We call out to God for our children. When I find that my children are struggling with something, for the next few days, I just call out to God over and over again, wherever I'm at, for my kids. Just talking to God about my kids because I love them, because I want the best for them. I don't want them to struggle. So I just call out to God for them. The Bible says, be anxious about nothing, but everything with prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God will guard your heart and mind. When you're feeling anxious about something, just pray. Pray for them. Seek God. Get close to Him. The frankincense, to me, reminds me of the incense. And the incense, the Bible says in Revelation, is the prayer of the saints. There is no question to it. So the fellowship that we have with God is sprinkled with frankincense, which is a representation of prayer, that we can't have that without knowing Him. Again, not out of legalism. Not that you've got to pray, 2 hours every day. But out of just a heart to want to know God. I'm saying if I don't prioritize spending time with Him, then I'll never get to know Him the way I want to. I'll never really discover what He's all about. And our lives are so short anyway. They're just here for a little while, and then they're gone. This is to be a statute for them. It goes on to say in verse 7, you shall put frankincense on each row, that it may be on the bread as a memorial, an offering made by fire to the Lord. Every Sabbath he shall set in order before the Lord continually, being taken from the children of Israel by an everlasting covenant. And it shall be for Aaron and his sons, and they shall eat it in the holy place, for it is most holy to him, for an offering to the Lord made by fire, a perpetual statute. So it was a time of eating, of fellowship in the holy place with the sons of Aaron. Now we have the second narrative in the book of Leviticus. There's not many of them. The first narrative, you remember, was the two sons of Aaron who offered strange fire to the Lord. Strange fire was doing something in a way they wanted to do it instead of the way God wanted them to do it. Everything had to be consecrated. Everything had to be made holy. Everything had to be through a sacrifice. The blood would be put on it. The oil would be put on it. The prayers would be made, and the altar was consecrated. The offering was consecrated. The priest was consecrated. Everybody was holy and right with God. Well, they did something where they came in and they offered strange fire. Some believe that they didn't take the charcoal out of the altar to be able to make a fire to the Lord. Some believe they brought in their own fire. That's why it was called strange fire that was brought in before Him. And God killed them. Then the very next thing God says is, when you're ministering in the temple, don't drink. So it makes you think that Aaron's two sons, a little bit into the wine, got a little drunk, and then had a bad idea. If that's the case, and I'm not saying 100% that it is, but it sure seems that way, it's not the first bad decision somebody made while they're drunk, right? And it's not the last bad decision somebody made when they're drunk, but it was costly to those two guys. Well, now we have another narrative, and it's a narrative that speaks of capital punishment. Let's read it, and we'll talk a little bit about it. Now, the son of an Israelite woman whose father was an Egyptian went out among the children of Israel. This man is one of what was called the mixed multitude. When the children of Israel lived in Egypt, some of them married Egyptians and had children. So when God called the children of Israel out of Egypt, there were families, Egyptian husbands and Hebrew wives, Hebrew husbands and Egyptian wives with children. What were they going to do? Some of this, and Numbers, by the way, calls them the mixed multitudes. They were mixed because they were Egyptian and they were Hebrew. What were they going to do? Some of them stayed in Egypt. Some of the partial Hebrew children stayed in Egypt. Some of them went with the children of Israel. The problem was that the mixed multitude, they were not completely committed. Because there was an Egyptian in the family, they had the Egyptian background, No doubt there were some Egyptians that loved the Lord, but they had Egyptian backgrounds, and murmuring in numbers almost always starts among the mixed multitudes. It seemed like they were segregated. You had the children of Israel, then you had the mixed multitudes, kind of stayed together. You had the tribes that were divided, and then you had the mixed multitudes. Really weren't a part of Egypt, and they really weren't a part of the world. Excuse me, of Israel. So they weren't a part of Egypt, they weren't a part of Israel. We're like that if we don't live wholeheartedly for God. We can be part of the mixed multitudes. And the thing about living for the world and living for God is that you're not really satisfied in either of them. I know this because I tried. When I was 19 years old, the pastor of the church that I was attending, who's a young guy, he was very dynamic. He was a dynamic speaker. He's one of the first guys I ever saw pace back and forth when he preached. This was an Assembly of God church, by the way. And he could preach. He got that rhythm going, you know, when they get going, they get to here, and they're going to here, get there, they're going to go there, get there. I mean, he could go to town. I showed up for church one day, and there was an old guy preaching. He's probably 40. It's all perspective, isn't it? And I said, "Where's Pastor Bob?" And they said, "Oh, didn't you hear? He had an affair with the secretary. He had to quit." I was really hurt by it, obviously. And I called a friend of mine who had been my mentor. He was in the Methodist church when I was there. He'd really come alongside right after I met the Lord and really encouraged me and strengthened me, taught me how to study the Bible. My love for Calvary came from what he taught me in how to study the Bible. Because when I first walked into a Calvary chapel, it was very much like the Bible studies that I had had with him. He taught me how to dive into Scripture and how to compare Scripture to Scripture and to find out what the Bible was saying. And when I walked into Calvary for the very first time and heard Skip Heitzig teaching, I was like, this is incredible. He's just going through the Scriptures. Well, this guy had introduced me to all of that. Years later, he would join a Calvary chapel as well. But I called him up, and his wife answered. And I asked for him, and his wife said, "Haven't you heard? He left me for another woman." I said, "If this is what Christianity is about, I'm out of here." And I walked away from the Lord. I'd walked away for a year. My friends would call me up, "Robert, you haven't been in church. We haven't seen you." And I'd say to them, "Listen, you really want to talk about it? You want to talk about what this guy did? You want to talk about what that guy did? This is what Christianity is about?" You know what? I pushed them away because I was so brutal to them when they called. Pretty soon they were like, "I'm not going to call him anymore." And I walked away from the Lord for a year. And during that year, I literally lost everything. It was like God, he says he's going to leave the 99 and go after the one, and he does. I'd lost my dad earlier, and he left me some money. I'd bought a 68 Camaro, had a motorcycle, and I had a 77 Jeep. I was 18 years old. I had all those things. One by one, they were taken away. I was four-wheeling in the Jeep. I had a Holley 650 double pumper on it, but it wasn't a four-wheel drive, so the floats were in the wrong way. Splashed gas all over the engine when I was climbing with it. Boom, burned up. Didn't have the money to fix it up. Ended up selling it for peanuts. Lost the Camaro. My bike got stolen. You know, it's like when you put on your motorcycle helmet, you put on your gloves, and you walk to where your bike was. I know I parked it here. Lost my girlfriend, which at that time in my life was really important to me. So lost my girlfriend, lost my car, lost everything, lost my driver's license because the 68 Camaro was really fast. And I got so many tickets that I ended up spending 7 days in jail on work release, but 7 days in jail for speeding. Your pastor, 18 years old, 7 days in jail for speeding. You guys can't imagine that, can you? Not at all. Everything was taken out from under me. And one day I'm driving home. Many of you guys have heard this story, but I'm driving home and I turn on the radio and there's a song on by Love Song called Little Pilgrim. Little pilgrim walking down the road of life. Can't you see that there are many others who are just like you? And you've taken a little turn to the left to see what that road has to offer you, but you've got to make it back to the main road anyhow. And you've got all that lost time to make up for. And it's a sad thing when you realize that you're all alone and that you're on your own again. I literally began to cry driving down the freeway. I got home and I got ready for bed and I laid down and I said, okay, God, I'm done. I said these words for the first time, and this was really the problem. The problem wasn't the affair the pastor had. Not that that wasn't a problem, but that wasn't the problem in my life. The problem wasn't my buddy that had left his wife for another woman. That was a problem, but that wasn't the problem. The problem is that I had never really surrendered everything. I was a Christian that had surrendered partially to him. I wanted to follow God, but I had my plans, my purpose, my will. And when I laid down that night and I looked up at we lived in a trailer. I looked up at the little button that was up in the ceiling. And I said, all right, God, I'm done. Whatever you want, I'm ready. Whatever you want. It was then that I moved from being part of the mixed multitude into being sold out for him, wholeheartedly serving him. Now, I'm not saying that I've always wholeheartedly served God. I've never had any lapses. But what I am telling you is that my life radically changed when I stopped trying to play games and be a part of the world and part of the church. I love what J. Vernon McGee said. To try to be part of the world and part of the church is like putting your foot on a bus and another foot on the sidewalk and then telling the driver to go, I'll keep up. Kind of hop, 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 hop. And then you fall down. And can you hear J. Vernon McGee saying this? Those of you guys who have listened to him. He said, may I say to you, my friends, you end up in the gutter. That's where you end up. You can't do it. There's no way. You got to either get on the sidewalk or you got to get on the bus. He would say, you got to get on the sidewalk or you got to get on a Bible bus. It's got to be one or the other. You've got to go for God or stand on the sidelines. If you're part of the mixed multitudes, what's going to happen is a murmuring, a complaining. You're not going to be happy. I don't know life. It's a drag. It's horrible. It's awful. You're not happy in the church and you're not happy in the world. It's like you're divided. If you, instead of being divided, just go into the world. Just go be a part of the world. So I can't believe you're telling me that in church. Because if you go and be a part of the world, at least then you won't be playing games and you won't be pretending. At least then you'll get what the world really has to offer. You probably run from it because you left the world to come to Christ. Now you play around with it as a mixed multitude. So just choose. It's like Elijah on Mount Carmel. Choose you this day whom you will serve. You either, if God is God, then serve him. If Baal is God, serve him. If the world's got what you need, if the world's got what you want, then go live for the world. But if God's got what you need and God's got what you want, then live for God. Well, this man was part of the mixed multitude. He was a descendant of a Hebrew mother and an Egyptian father. So this says the son of an Egyptian woman, whose father was, Let's start again. Verse 10. Now the son of an Israelite woman, whose father was an Egyptian, went out among the children of Israel, and this Israelite woman's son and a man of Israel fought each other in the camp. And the Israelite's woman's son blasphemed the name of the Lord and cursed. And so they brought him to Moses. His mother's name was Shelemith, the daughter of Dirabai of the tribe of Dan. And I love that the Bible goes into the details about who these people are, giving us their names. They're hard to pronounce. But I love that God does because he cares about individuals. He cares about the people. Then they put him in custody that the mind of the Lord might be shown to them. God had said, if you take my name in vain, then you shall be put to death. God had said, if you profane the name of the Lord your God, you will be put to death. Those are two different things. To take God's name in vain is to say God without meaning God. To take God's name in vain, in other words, if you just say God, but you're not calling out upon God, you're shocked with something. To say, I promise in the name of the Lord, by God I'm going to do it. And then you don't do it. That's to take the name of the Lord in vain. Profaning God's name. I'm not going to say most people do today, but that's what most people dislike. Somebody in the world can just say God or can say Jesus. They aren't really calling out to Jesus. They aren't really calling out to God. They're taking God's name in vain. When they take the name of Jesus in vain, I mean, we see when they profane the name of Jesus or they profane the name of God, that's different. That's cursing with the name of God. Now, for us, we should get away from both of those as we walk with the Lord. We don't want to take God's name in vain. He's our God. The children of Israel thought so much about the name of the Lord that they wouldn't even write it down. They would never say it. When they would come to God's name written in the word, what we think today is Yahweh, they would replace it with the word Adonai. Or they would write the tetragrammaton, YHWH, just the consonants of the name. They would never pronounce it. God is powerful and mighty. We got to take it serious. I try not to even substitute, but I do that. I'll say gosh or golly instead of God. Some people are against that as well, but just try not to take the name of the Lord in vain. Well, this man had profaned the name of God. He'd blasphemed the Lord and cursed. Verse 11. Then they put him in custody, verse 12 and 13. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take outside the camp him who cursed, and let all who heard lay hands on his head, and let all the congregation stone him. Then you shall speak to the children of Israel, saying, whoever curses his God shall bear his sin, and whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. And all the congregation shall certainly stone him, the stranger as well as him born in the land. When he blasphemes the name of the Lord, he shall be put to death. We talked some about the death penalty a few weeks ago. God needed to keep them in the land of Canaan for 1,500 years before the Messiah would come. Or God needed to try to maintain the nation for 1,500 years. You remember they were removed from the land for 70 years under the Babylonian captivity. Then they were brought back in. It was in the beginning of that 70 years that Daniel the prophet was. It was at the end of those 70 years that Nehemiah the prophet was. Nehemiah brought them back in the land. Ezra and Zerubbabel brought them back in the land. But God had to maintain the people in the nation for 1,500 years because he wanted Jesus to be born in Bethlehem, whose days are from everlasting. And he wanted the Messiah to go to Jerusalem because the Bible says that the anointed one would go to his temple. And there was a special day when Jesus, the Messiah, walked into the temple on Mount Zion. The Holy One, the anointed one, had gone to his temple. Jerusalem needed to be intact. The temple needed to be intact while Jesus was alive. It's one of the reasons that we know that no one can be the Messiah today. Now, if the temple gets rebuilt, maybe you can use that scripture. But the temple's not rebuilt today. So who can return to the temple? Who has the Messiah returning to the temple? So he needed Israel to stay intact. Well, nations implode from the inside. Nations do get conquered from the outside. But before they're conquered from the outside, they usually implode from the inside. And even strong nations in the past, Rome and Greece, who were world powers, imploded from the inside. It was their, and I'm not getting political when I use the word progressive, but it was their progressive thinking that caused them to come apart. When I say progressive, I mean very progressive, extremely progressive. In the Greek culture, there was an army in the area of Thebes that was made up of 400 men, 200 couples who were lovers. You don't find that in the world today. That's how progressive they were. Really, we're not heading to a more and more progressive place. We're regressing. When we're losing our moral connection, and we're going back to what Rome did. We're going back to what Greece did, which they imploded. So God needed to keep this nation together. And one of the ways that he kept it together was in the very beginning to draw some very strong lines. This is the conduct that I want from you. And if you guys will not keep this conduct, then your life is going to be taken from you. And blasphemy is worthy of death, just as the other sins. It's interesting to me, though, that when we think of the death penalty, that when Jesus had an opportunity to fulfill the law in Leviticus, he didn't do it. When the woman caught in the act of adultery was brought to Jesus and thrown down in front of him, this woman was caught in that very act of adultery, and Moses told us that this woman is to be killed. Jesus didn't say, we must keep the law at all costs. The Messiah had come, and now it was the time for grace and mercy. And he tells that woman, neither do I condemn you. We live in a great time of grace and mercy. For this Egyptian who blasphemed God, he lived in a strict time. It's not that it's wrong that his life was taken. It was the days that he was living in. And he would be put to death for what he did. He goes on to speak a little bit more about who's going to be put to death. Whoever kills any man she'll surely be put to death. And obviously, he didn't think that taking the life of the man who blasphemed was murder. It was justice from a justice system. But whoever kills a man shall surely be put to death. Whoever kills an animal shall make it good, animal for animal. So he's just kind of going over some structure here. He's saying, you're going to have, this is the first guy you're going to take out by the law that I told you, and you're going to kill him. And whoever kills somebody, they're going to be killed too. But don't kill people if they kill animals. Make them, have them make restitution for that animal. If a man causes disfigurement of his neighbor, as he has done so, shall it be done to him. So this is the eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. They did not have prisons in their day. Today, if someone disfigures you, then in a perfect world, they'd be arrested, put in jail. I don't know if that always happens. I think our jails are full of a lot of people that shouldn't be in jail, and a lot of people that should be in jail aren't in jail. But this law is not here to make sure that someone who takes a tooth gets a tooth taken from them. Because man's heart is, if someone takes a tooth, you knock out my tooth, I'm going to knock out all your teeth, buddy. You shoot me with a BB gun, I'm going to shoot you with a bazooka. Right? That's the way we are. It's like, oh, no, you didn't. And we go after them. We're going to now take them out. So this law brings injustice. As you have been disfigured, they will be disfigured. It seems harsh to us. But again, they don't have prisons. They have no way to keep people from harming one another. And so this is the way that God had chosen to do it. In this ancient time, in this ancient culture, obviously things changed. If verse 20, fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, as he has caused disfigurement of a man, so shall it be done to him. And whoever kills an animal shall restore it, and whoever kills a man shall be put to death. So again, he's just telling them, don't kill people for killing animals, but for killing people. You shall have the same law for the stranger, for one from your own country, for I am the Lord your God. Moses spoke to the children of Israel. God bless you. And they took outside the camp him who had cursed and stoned him with stones. So the children of Israel did as the Lord commanded Moses. I got to think it was hard for them. I got to think for some, they maybe had a stomach for it. I mean, soldiers are men who go out and fight. There's others that it was difficult for. But they had to go outside of the city, and the people that had seen it had to lay their hands on him. I think this would dissuade false witness. The Bible says one of the Ten Commandments is you shall not bear false witness. Say that somebody did something when they didn't do it. This would dissuade it because you would identify with that person by putting your hands on their head. You had to walk up to the person that was going to be stoned. You put your hand on their head and you were saying, I saw him do it. I heard him. You were the witnesses. And then all the people picked up stones and they stoned that man. For some, it was no doubt upsetting. For others, they could handle a little bit better. But God was showing them how he wanted them to live in order to keep them together for the Messiah to be able to come. It's a different time. It's a different place. We live in the days of grace, and it's changed so much that even under the law, when the Messiah came, Jesus changed the way that he handled people because the woman caught in the act of adultery wasn't killed. Things were changing. And praise God for that they've changed. Now, the whole animal and human thing, I can't help when I see him say, well, an animal needs to be restored, but a man who kills a man will be killed. I can't help think today how our society is accepting of abortions. The number of abortions worldwide is staggering. It's a staggering number. But there are all kinds of laws that if you take an eagle egg or, you know, something, you know, then there's all kinds of laws. And I just can't help but think where men go, where the life of an unborn child, even one that's viable, even one that could live outside of the womb, has absolutely no value. But the life of animals has a greater value. I'm not saying we should be killing eagle eggs or hitting seals in the head with clubs. I'm not for that. The Bible says a man should eat what he kills, if you're a hunter. Just eat it. That's all. First javelina I ever shot. I archery hunted for a while. First javelina I shot, I made javelina burritos out of the thing. It was awful. You say, why was it the first one you shot then? Why'd you shoot more? Because I donated it to Sportsmen for Hunger so other people could have awful burritos. I just can't go by that without us thinking about the value system of where we are in the world today and remembering that God brings judgment upon the world because there's violence that covers the face of the earth. Violence is covering the face of the earth. There's a war going on in Syria. There's a war going on in North Iraq. There's wars going on in the heart of Africa. There's violence that literally covers the face of the earth. People were crucified here recently in Syria. People were caught and beheaded in northern Iraq. People, soldiers, were caught, taken, and executed. It's happening all over the place, but it all pales in comparison to the blood of unborn children all around the world. And I do believe that God will one day judge not America for it, but the world because of the violence of those that should be in the safest place that it could possibly be. Stand with me, would you, and let's pray. Father, we want to thank you. As we take time to look over your word, as we study Leviticus 24, as we consider the life of this man who blasphemed and had his life taken from him, and Lord, we can say, we thank you that we do not live in a time when blaspheming you ends up in our lives being taken to us by being stoned. Because if that were the case, I don't know that any of us would be here. We are so thankful for your mercy that you said to the woman caught in the act of adultery, neither do I condemn you. And you said in Romans 8:1, there is now therefore no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. We have been forgiven, we have been set free. We thank you for that forgiveness. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.